His ability to integrate the latest findings from modern science with the wisdom of the saints and the teachings of the church have proven profoundly life-transforming, especially for men today. Through Paradisus Day, Steve both created and is the main presenter of That Man Is You, which addresses the pressures and temptations that men face in our modern culture, especially those related to men's roles as husbands and fathers. That Man Is You is currently running in a dozen parishes in our diocese, along with more than 600 other groups across the country. And each week, around 25,000 men gather for their local That Man Is You program, making it one of the largest Catholic men's programs in the country. From Houston, Texas, where he lives with his wife and daughters, please welcome Steve Bowman.
Thanks so much, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right, good morning, man. All right, how many men we have here right now that's from That Man Is You? How many people made up into the That Man Is You program? All right, fantastic. Welcome. It's great to be here today. And how many men we have here that's part of one of our core teams? Thank you so much. We could not do this without you, and I appreciate that. And by the way, while we're here, let's give a big round of applause to all the men who dedicate, volunteer their time to host this conference. I do these all over the country. And invariably, it's run by a group of volunteers who truly are just giving, making the sacrifice of their time and their energy to put these on. And so I appreciate that. You know, here this morning, what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about something that impacts each and every one of you. We're going to talk about a battle that is raging in our culture today. And it's a battle that's raging over your family, and that family is called to be your bride. Now, we've got a name. My bride's name is Shelley, but in fact, my whole family is called to be the bride that I offer myself in sacrifice for, and I want us to talk about that battle today. You know, this battle was first identified by Pope Leo XIII, and I'm talking about the battle in our own days, and all the way back on October 13th, 1884, Pope Leo XIII had a vision, and he was saying Mass there in his papal chapel, and after the Mass, he went back to take his vestments off, and the other priests were there saw him, and he was taking those vestments off. All of a sudden, at one moment, he stopped dead in his tracks. He gazed up into the top corner of the room. He turned an ashen white. He was motionless for several minutes. And then all of a sudden, he came to, he took off his vestments. He ran into his private office, his library. He locked the door for 2 hours. He came out. He handed to his aide a prayer that many of us know. St. Michael the Archangel, defend us in this day of battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. Okay, most of us know that prayer, and it came from that moment. And his aide read the prayer, and his aide said, Holy Father, you know, what has happened? And he said, I saw a vision. And in that vision, Satan approached the throne of God, and he boasted that if God gave him sufficient time and power, he could destroy the church. And the Pope said, I heard God grant to Satan sufficient power for over a century to try the church. At the same time, I heard God tell Satan, but I'm going to give the church the grace it needs to withstand it. And if you, Satan, are not successful, you will receive a crushing blow. Well, I don't think it's coincidental that one century later, you and I are standing here in a culture and with a church that if Pope Leo XIII were to show up today, he would hardly recognize. And I'm going to suggest to you that we're in the middle of that battle right now. And if this is true, we need to know, A, the game plan of our enemy. Then we have to develop our own game plan. And then we need the weapons. That's what we want to talk about this morning. The enemy's game plan, what our game plan is going to be, and then the weapons we need to be successful. First of all, the enemy's game plan. If you go through and you look at it, and you look at Scripture, I would suggest there are three major temptations in Scripture where God gave Satan permission to tempt humanity. They're the Garden of Eden, the book of Job, and Jesus Christ when he began his public ministry. If you look at those three temptations in the Garden of Eden, Satan was absolutely successful. Adam and Eve were separated from God, separated from each other, and all of history has been changed by that moment. If you look at the book of Job, Satan tried Job. He took from him his money. He took from him his kids. He took from him his reputation. He took from him his health, and things got a little bit dicey with his wife. But more or less, not perfectly, but Job withstood that temptation. And at the end of the book of Job, Job gets a double portion. He gets everything returned with a double portion. And then you look at Jesus Christ before he began his public ministry. Satan tempts him to turn the stone into bread. He tempts him with all the kingdoms of the world. He tempts him to throw himself down from the top of the temple. And of course, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And so Satan is absolutely defeated by Christ. So if you look at those three temptations, one of them, Satan was successful. One of them, he lost, even though he created a little havoc for Job. And one of them, he was utterly defeated. If you're the devil, and God gives you a chance to try humanity with the new temptation, what are you going to do? You're going to go back to the game plan that worked for you. You're going to go back to where you were successful, which was the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And I want us to go back and I want us to think about that temptation for just a moment because it's going to help us understand what we're living through today. If you go back and you consider the story of the Garden of Eden, it begins with God teaching humanity what it means to be human. First, God creates the man and he puts him in this garden with every manner of tree delightful to behold and pleasant to partake of. But man's alone and God grieves for him to be alone. And I want us to think about that. If it's delightful to behold and pleasant to partake of, that's sensual pleasure. It was in the Garden of Eden. And yet God was teaching man, you know what? Sensual pleasure isn't enough for you. Properly understood, it's not evil. It existed in the Garden of Eden before the fall, but that's not going to fulfill your heart. Your heart's bigger than that. Then the next thing did is God placed the man in the garden to till it. In other words, he asked for the man to work. Once again, this is before the fall. Man's work is not laborious. He can more or less achieve what he desires. And with that, of course, comes success. At least in our culture, with success comes money and reputation. Nonetheless, God grieves for the man to be alone once again, which God was teaching the man that, you know what? Work, all the success and all that comes with it, that's not enough either. That ultimately won't satisfy your heart either. Well, the next thing God does is he causes all these animals to be born out of the ground, and the man gets the ultimate symbol of his power. He gets to name them. Whatever the man called it, the same was its name. And you know, when you create something, you get to name it. If one of you guys go create the next greatest computer, you get to name it. Okay, that's the sign of your power, your domination. And yet God grieves for the man to be alone once again, which is to say that power and domination and the ability to fulfill your own will is never going to fulfill you. And only after that does God create the woman out of the desires in man's heart. That's what that rib represented. The rib closes the heart, and out of the desires of man's heart did God create the woman. And then finally man said, at last, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. Wherefore a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. Only in that moment did man know what his life was called to be. And that life was called to be so profound that when the man and the woman become one, they touch God and God blesses them, and God bless them, saying, increase and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That this union between man and woman was so profound it took them out of themselves to an encounter with God. That was God's intention for humanity from the beginning. It lasted for one chapter. Then the devil comes up. And what does the devil do? He comes to the woman. Did God tell you that you cannot eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman answers the devil correctly. She corrects him. She says, no, we can eat of every tree in the garden. It's only the tree in the very midst of the garden that we can't eat of it, and we can't even touch it lest we die. And Satan comes back and calls God a liar. He says, no, you won't die. When you eat it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman, and this is the language of Scripture, we got to hear this, right? The woman saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes and to be desired for making one wise. So she took it, she ate it, she gave it to her husband, and he ate it. And then the eyes of them both were opened. And when they perceived themselves to be naked, they sewed together fig leaves and made themselves clothes. And then they hid themselves amidst the trees of paradise from the voice of the Lord God. Well, God had just tried to help man understand his desires, and that desire was supposed to be for communion. First at the natural level with your wife, and then beyond that at the supernatural level with God. Satan came in and worked on those desires. He said, no, you don't need that. Good and evil. Good is God. Evil is the absence of God. He said, what you need is to separate yourself from God. And as soon as man separated himself from God, he hid from God amidst the trees of paradise. He finds out he's also separated from his spouse. They introduced something to that union that did not previously exist, and that is they put clothes. Before they lived in such intimate communion that they were naked and unashamed. That's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Do we think that that fits with us at all today? Let me just give you a couple of statistics. You consider separation from God. Okay, you look at 1960, the onset of what's called the sexual revolution in the United States, and today. One generation, more or less. In 1960, if you look at God, 3/4 of Catholics went to church on a weekly basis. Today it's 21%. We certainly don't unite ourselves to God in the way that we did. Furthermore, when you look at it in 1960, we had about 58,000 priests in the United States. Today we have 37,000 and it's plunging quickly. And that doesn't take into account the fact that we have a lot of foreign priests coming to help us in our shortage. In 1960, there were 550 parishes in the United States that did not have a resident priest, which is a father. Today, there are 3,600. And that doesn't take into account all the parishes we've closed because we don't have enough priests. There's no question that modern culture has separated itself from God. Second thing we saw in the Garden of Eden was separation from spouse. In 1960, the average man in the United States got married at 23 years of age. Today it's 29 and a half. In most European countries, it's over 30. In 1960, most marriages endured until the end. Today, 40% of first marriages end in divorce. Now, if you put those two statistics together, that we're getting married later than ever, and once we get married, more marriages are ending than ever before. For the first time in our country's history, we just crossed the threshold. Today in the United States, more than half of our households do not include a married man and woman. In other words, marriage is today a minority household structure in the United States. Furthermore, not surprisingly, when we cross that threshold, we cross another one. For the first time in our country's history, tonight, more than half of our children will go to bed in a home that does not include their biological father and mother. If you go through and you look at the statistics, there's no question our culture today looks a lot more like Genesis 3, which was the temptation and fall, than it does Genesis 2. And I think we need to ask ourselves, okay, how did we get here? Pope John Paul II, right? Many of us call him St. John Paul the Great. He said there were three masters of suspicion that led us down to where we are today. This is all part of understanding that devil's game plan so that we can know how we're going to have to withstand it. First master suspicion was Friedrich Nietzsche. He had what he called the will to power. You can do whatever you want to do. Adolf Hitler accepted his philosophy. We called it World War II. He called it the Aryan race. Millions of people died as a result. Second master of suspicion, Karl Marx, the father of communism. He gave birth to the Cold War. The Cold War had the largest famines this world has ever seen and the death of millions. Third master of suspicion, Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud is considered the father of the sexual revolution that happened throughout Western culture. Most social scientists in the United States dated in 1960 when the birth control pill was approved by the FDA for use in the United States. That gave birth to the cultural war in which we currently find ourselves. Think of those three men. One of them, Friedrich Nietzsche, that was all about power and domination. One of them, Karl Marx, that was all about money. One of them, Sigmund Freud, that was all about sensual pleasure. Those three things ring in your ears from the Garden of Eden when God said, that's not what's going to work for you. We had three men who not only said it's going to work, but we're going to build this into a whole system. We bought it hook, line, and sinker. And when we bought it, it transformed society, but not how we hoped it would, but in the same way that Adam and Eve discovered. You know, and when we say this, we truly have to hear this with the gravity that the popes have said this. This is not Steve Bowman up here making some stuff up, right? Pope Pius XI, in an encyclical letter, his highest authority other than an ex-cathedra statement in 1928, stated that things were so bad in culture that he feared it was the portend of the advent of the Antichrist. That's a pope in an encyclical letter. Pope Pius VI, who will be canonized this October, said that the smoke of Satan has entered inside the church. It's not just that the attacks are coming from the outside, but there's now the smoke on the inside. Pope St. John Paul II said, is it legitimate and even necessary to ask, whether or not the culture of the West, which he termed a culture of death, is not another ideology of evil that is intent on exploiting human rights to destroy the family. And Pope Benedict XVI, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger and entered into the conclave from which he would emerge as Pope Benedict XVI, said, "We now have a dictatorship of relativism. The popes themselves have said these are historic times, not just, as John Paul would say, the run-of-the-mill evil that humanity has always had to fight. This is, in fact, a historic confrontation." And yes, John Paul would say that the family is placed at the heart of the great struggle between good and evil, between life and death, between love and all that's opposed to love. And if that's true, then that means each and every one of you are in this battle. You didn't get to choose it, but you're in the battle. Satan's game plan is to separate you from God and to destroy your family and the future of the world and the church passed by way of the family. But Satan, when he said that he could destroy the church if he were given sufficient time and power, it begins with separating you from God so he can destroy your family, and that will drag down the church. And let us be very, very clear. In the Garden of Eden, who did Satan tell not to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? He gave that commandment to Adam. It was Adam's job to protect his bride. It's your job. You're the one called to go to battle. You're called to go to battle over your bride. You're called to go to battle over your family. And when I say that, the good news is God fights for us. He's not an innocent bystander. He's not a spectator watching to see how this whole thing turns out. He's fighting on our side. There have been three major apparitions I want to talk about real quick because it's going to help us understand the battle plan that God wants for us. The first one is he appeared to St. Catherine Laboure, Mary. He sent Mary to appear to St. Catherine Laboure in 1830 in Paris, France at Rue du Bac. And there Mary told St. Catherine Laboure, "The times are very evil. The cross of Christ will be hurled to the ground. Blood will flow in the streets. They will open again the side of our Lord." That's apocalyptic language that Our Lady brought to St. Catherine Laboure. Nonetheless, she said, "This is the miraculous medal. Have an image, a medal struck after this image. He who wears it around the neck will receive great graces." Originally, it was just called the Medal of Grace. But when people started wearing it, so many miracles happened. That's where it got its popular name, the Miraculous Medal. And then Mary said, "Come to the foot of the altar, and there great graces will be shed upon those who ask it." What's the foot of the altar? That's where we get the Eucharist. What's the Eucharist? Our opportunity for union with God. What did Satan do to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? He separated them from God. Go back to the altar, unite yourself with God, and God will be victorious in you. A few years later, in 1858, Mary appeared to St. Bernadette Soubirous in Lourdes, France, in 18 apparitions. Between February 11 and July 16. In those series of apparitions, in a very special way, she revealed her own identity on March 25th, the Feast of the Annunciation, that "I am the Immaculate Conception." Therefore, Mary's purity is something we all need in a special way if what we're fighting in our particular culture is this sexual revolution. All of us need to get close to the Blessed Virgin Mary so that the Blessed Virgin Mary can give us her purity and help us have it for the family. And on February 25th, she revealed that stream at Lourdes of that miraculous water. And she said to St. Bernadette, "Have people go there, wash in the streams, and drink from it." We wash from that impurity that is a sin of our culture, and we drink of the desire that God wants for our hearts. And then finally, in 1917, Our Lady appeared once again to three peasant children at Fatima, Portugal, in a series of apparitions, including helping us to understand about World War II and about communism. And I want us to ask this question. All of us understand when we hear about the World War II, there's going to be a greater war that's going to break out during the pontificate of Pius XI and then happened under Pius XII. Okay, that was Nietzsche in World War II. Then we understand about communism. Russia will spread her errors throughout the world, causing wars and persecutions of the Church and the Holy Father. We all understand that one. That was Karl Marx. That was our second great master of suspicion. What about us? Where did Fatima end? It ended with the great vision of the Holy Family. It ended with the vision of the Holy Family with Saint Joseph holding the Christ child and blessing the world. Oh, sexual revolution, destroying families, men needing to step up like Saint Joseph. Yes, the family was critical to the apparition at Fatima. And in that, we start to understand God's battle plan and what we need to do. And it all relates back to that Holy Family. If you think of the Holy Family for just a moment, I want us to think about what God did for salvation history. When Jesus Christ, the Word, became incarnate, what did He do? Did He go to Rome and talk to Caesar about how to straighten out the Roman Empire that was in a mess? He didn't do it. Did He go to Jerusalem and talk to the chief priest about how he needed to figure out what was the appropriate way to worship God in spirit and in truth? He didn't do it. Instead, what He did is He entered a family. And then He spent 30 of His 33 years of life on this earth hidden in that family. Perhaps we need to learn something of the wisdom of God. And in fact, sociologists have gone back and they said, you know what converted the Roman Empire? And they said, it wasn't necessarily the miracles and the grace, and even if we're going to admit that those things happen, the true amazing grace that converted the Roman Empire is Christianity instituted in the Roman Empire a new model of the family. And this new model of the family was one man, one woman, in a permanent exclusive union that was open to life. One man, one woman, in a permanent exclusive union that was open to life. And you know what made all that possible? It was made possible by the fact that the Church demanded of men the exact same moral standard that it expected as women. That a man had to step up. He had to be willing to say, you're my wife. You're my only wife. I'm never going to cheat on you. And I will always be here to provide for you and the children. When the men were willing to do that, women could open themselves up to the gift of life. And it took three centuries, but Rome was converted. And it was converted primarily from the inside out. It was converted by Christians living their faith, raising their children to live their faith, and then expanding from there. I had one of the world's leading demographers go through and run me a scenario. And in that scenario, I said, what I want to do is I want to look if we could do that once again. If we could change this world, if all we did were get the current Christians, Catholics, who are living their life, if they live their life so well, they received children, they got those children to practice the faith, and hand it on to your grandchildren. And I took the worst case scenario, I went to Europe. And as a starting point, I used 10% of Europeans-ish go to Mass on a weekly basis. You know, if we started with just that 10%, and all we said is have three kids and make it so that at least 60% embrace the faith and hand it on to the next generation, meaning the grandkids, you know how long it would take for Europe to be converted once again? 2 centuries. Because we're starting from a higher level. Instead of starting from 12 men, we're starting from 10%. Suddenly, all of a sudden, it becomes very clear the future of the world and the church pass by way of the family. That's what John Paul said. It's not about getting the president right. It's not about getting the Pope right. It's about getting you right. It's about you embracing your faith, living that faith so that you transform your family and the rest of it will take care of itself. To do that, I'm going to suggest what you need to do is you need to live the life of the Holy Family. And there are 7 steps that I'm going to say, if you do this, it will radically transform your life. It'll radically transform your family, and it will begin the foundation for transforming this entire culture. And if you look at the Holy Family, it starts with 3 important areas of their Jewishness. The first thing is you got to get the spousal bed right. Okay? In the Holy Family, this was called the Nidah Laws, and it regulated that union between man and woman in which they gave that union to God. And for us, we need to honor our wedding vows. The next thing is they had to get their money right. And that related to the dinner table. They had to separate a portion of their bread, the dough, give that to the temple and give it to the poor. That was about learning to be charitable with your money. Believe it or not, your brain gives you a bigger dumping of dopamine when you give your money away instead of spending it on yourself. We need to learn to use our money for other people. It's a gift that's been given to us to make other people's lives better. It's not about me. It's not about the boat. It's not about all the other things I could have. It's a gift entrusted to me to make other people's lives better. The next thing they had to do is get their time right. And God demanded that they give some of that time back to Him. First and foremost, the Sabbath. Then they were called to pray every day. And then they had a whole liturgical year that was spelled out for them of what feasts they were called to do. We got to learn the same lesson all over again. We got to learn to give our time to God. Starting with going to church every Sunday, praying every day, and then living the liturgical life cycle of the church. Well, those are the 3 things that a Jewish family were doing. Into that scenario, that was their preparation that God could work with them in a new way. And God sent an angel to let them know that He had special plans for them. That angel helped them set their mind on the things above. And if you'll get your bed, your spousal bed, your money and your time right, God will set your mind on His mission for you personally. Then He told Mary, for her, that meant she was going to find God dwelling within her. Each one of us needs to find God dwelling within us. That's what's going to give us the strength to wage and win this battle. Then He went to St. Joseph and He told St. Joseph, you'll find God in Mary. Each and every one of us needs to find God in other people, beginning with our spouse and our children. And then we'll treat them with the dignity and respect that they deserve. And then finally, the Holy Family was born when St. Joseph decided that mercy was the foundation of a family. He could have had the Blessed Virgin Mary stoned to death because she was pregnant with a child that was not his while they were engaged. Instead, he chose the path of mercy. 7 things. Honor your wedding vows. Use money for other people. Give God some of your time. Set your mind on the things above because we're all caught up in a spiritual reality. Find God in yourself. Find God in other people. and then make it easy to be good and hard to be bad by practicing superabundant mercy. If you did those seven things, what difference do you think that would make in your life and in the life of your family? I just told you that in the United States today, 41% of first marriages end in divorce. Anybody want to guess what the percent of marriages end in divorce that they do those seven things? And let's make it easier. Let's whittle this down. For honor your wedding vows, I'm going to say don't cohabitate, because for us, honoring those wedding vows begins before marriage. Honor your wedding vows, and then once you get married, never cheat on your spouse. What's that do to the divorce rate? Anybody know? For people who don't cohabitate and never cheat on their spouse, divorce rate goes down to 11%. Let's skip over money for a second and let's give God some of our time. Let's pray every day and let's go to church on Sunday. What's that do to divorce rate? That plus the other two things. Takes it down to 5.9%. Now, set your mind on the things above. This particular survey didn't have anything to do with reading scripture, so let's just use a college education as a metric for that right now. Add that to the other four things, and not one person in the general social survey who had done those five things. They didn't cohabitate. They didn't cheat on their spouse. They prayed every day. They went to church on Sunday. They got a college degree. Not one person was divorced. How many of those five things are in your control? All five of them. Suddenly, all of a sudden, I don't need to talk to the president. I don't need to talk to the Pope. I need to talk to you. You have it in your power to change your family and to begin to change this world. Furthermore, 100% of those marriages were intact. What percentage of those marriages do you think were happy marriages? 100%. Not one person said that they were unhappily married. 80% said they were very happily married, the happiest possible category. 20% said they were happily married, and nobody said they were unhappily married. If we had the time, I could walk you through every major thing in this culture and show you that if you get your marriage right, everything takes care of itself. Education, health care, promiscuity, poverty, abortion. Every single thing in this society relates to that issue. You get it right, everything else changes. What's it take to get it right? People choosing to do some pretty simple things. Now my question, what percentage of Americans do those five things we just said would radically transform you, and all five of them are in your control? What percentage of Americans do you think do that? 1.2. 1.2% of Americans do those five things. And the good news is, in this room, there's more than 1.2% doing it. The bad news is, the generation behind you, it's more like 0.6%. Because you see, when the devil tried to work on the desires of Adam and Eve said that fruit was to be desired, the devil has been working on the desires of this current culture. They did a survey of millennials and they said, what do you want out of life? And they said, everything you would expect. We want a great job. We want to make a boatload of money. We want to travel this whole world and see everything we can see. Oh, you know, we want to work out. We want to stay in great shape. And we want to live a long, vigorous life. You know what they didn't say? The two bottom things, only 17% said that they wanted to get married as one of their top three goals in life. Only thing lower than that, only 13% said they wanted to have kids. The survey didn't bother to ask about God because they knew that wasn't a big deal. The only thing lower than those two is only 12.7% of Catholic non-married millennials go to church on a weekly basis. And that's more women than men. For men, it's 8%. Catholic men, 8%. what happens if this room decided to be the starting of a change? What happens if this room said, you know what, we're going to take as a mission to move the decimal point one place from 1.2 to 12.0. What would happen in this culture if instead of 1.2% lived those five things, it was 12.0? And I'm going to take the ante up on you guys a little bit this morning. Most of you, cohabitation, either you did or you didn't, but you're past that stage of your life. I'm going to ask you, don't do pornography. Get it out of your life. Then don't cheat on your wife. Then pray every day. Go to church every week. College degree, once again, most of you have it or you don't. What's more important is read scripture. Read scripture every week. You do those five things, it's going to change your life. It's going to change your family. And then the next thing you've got to do is we've got to start getting other men involved. So there's your game plan. You know what you got to do? We got to change the family. We have something very specific and something very tangible that we can do, and we can help other people do it. And when we do it, that will change things. Live it yourself. Get your children to live it, and then spread it to other people. Give you some tools to help spread it to other people. I have a book out called The Choice Wine, 7 Steps to a Superabundant Marriage. We go through all of those things that I just mentioned to you, those 7 steps, about honor your wedding vows, use money for other people, give God some of your time, set your mind on the things above, find God in yourself, find God in other people, and practice superabundant mercy. This book not only shows you why those things are great from a spiritual perspective, it shows you how your brain was wired to do each and every one of those things. And guys, this is critically important because today the brain of the next generation is being rewired. It is literally changing in real time before us when you look at what's happening in the media, when you look at what's happening at work, when you look at what's happening with pornography, when you look at the social media and the mobile technology, we're literally able to track the changing of the human brain right now. We need to go back and we need to discover God's battle plan, and it started with the family. Get this for yourself so that you can live it. Next, I challenge every man in this room to buy one for somebody they know. There's not a man in this room that doesn't have a family member, that doesn't have a friend, a coworker, somebody in your life who is struggling right now when it comes to their family life. Give this as a gift to them. That's number one. Number two, That Man Is You program. We already got a lot of great men here. You heard as they were introducing me that there are 12 programs in this diocese right now that are running that program. There are 60 plus parishes in the diocese here in Grand Rapids. I challenge this room to double that number between now and next year. To go from 12 programs to 24 programs. And That Man Is You has been independently verified by a faith advisor to the Gallup poll to more radically, more quickly transform men than any other program that he's ever studied. I'm going to give you the real numbers. I'm going to give you what he told me to say, and then I'm going to give you the real numbers. What he told me to say is, Steve, just say bottom quartile to top quartile in faith commitment in 1 year. I said, okay, great. He didn't know he was talking to a man who does numbers for a living. I used to be an energy derivatives trader. It was bottom 10% to top 5%, 1 year. Start a That Man Is You program, go to a That Man Is You program, invite other men to join you at that program. All across this country, we hear that men don't want to be involved in men's ministry. 100,000 men have now gone through That Man Is You. It has transformed their lives. Start a program, join a program, invite other men to be part of that program. Then the last thing we're doing, plug into our website, it's just something that we're starting, based on the response of the That Man Is You men. And that is, we're starting a group that we're calling the Amici di Giuseppe, Italian for Friends of Joseph. It's all about men understanding that I change this world first by being a husband and father. Not by being anything else, but by being a husband and a father. That's what we know about Joseph, is he was willing to sacrifice everything else to do that, and he's the second greatest saint in heaven. The Amici di Giuseppe's is the reality, is this culture is going to try and beat you down. All of those things we talked about, it's going to be tough, guys. What you need is a band of brothers that simply support you to be the person you really want to be. When we started That Man Is You, they said men don't want God. They don't want spirituality. They're wrong. 100,000 men all over this country. I find good men all day, every day. They want to do right by God. They want to do right by themselves. They want to do right by their wives. They want to do right by their children. It's in your heart. Be true to what's in your heart. Let other men help you, support you in that. Your life will be different. Your family's life will be different. And this room can begin the change of this whole culture. Why don't the men in this room decide to quit complaining about society and begin changing society? It happens one man, one family at a time. Let's go on a mission. Mission 12.0. Thank you so much.